Amen. In the first few verses of Galatians chapter 1, Paul had written a letter to a church that was turning to a different gospel, he called it. He went on to say that that gospel was really no gospel at all. That the different gospel they were turning to was a false gospel. I mentioned last night, but the word gospel means good news. And it's used specifically in the Bible for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word also sometimes is used for the Bible as a whole. So Paul specifically, when he uses it, refers to the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again for our sins. And sometimes he refers to just the entire word of God. And he says about that word, as we'll see in our passage tonight, as we'll see in Paul's life, that this gospel, this Bible, this word of God can transform your life. Before we came to church tonight, we were watching just a small bit of a show called The 476-Pound Teenager. And it was about this girl over in England who, as a very little girl, began eating and just never stopped. And she got up to 476 pounds. And it was all about how she was going in for bypass surgery, that gastric surgery where they make your stomach smaller, and how she was hoping that that would change her life and she would lose a ton of weight. The problem was, after she had the surgery, her eating habits stayed the same. So even though that the surgery made it possible for her to really lose a lot of weight really quickly, because her eating habits didn't change, she was having all kinds of problems. In fact, the surgery itself, as they said in this show, 1 out of 100 people have the surgery die. That's a very dangerous surgery, but she was hoping to have, you know, an immediate impact on her life. Well, we didn't watch the whole show, so we don't know what ended up happening, but she hoped that that would change her life. And it's the same with our lives. You know, sometimes people go through Alcoholics Anonymous, and they hope, you know, that's going to change their life. Sometimes people go to Al-Anon, which is kind of related into Alcoholics Anonymous or to other programs out there. Sometimes people even get involved in religion, and they think, you know, that religion in itself is going to change their life. Or they'll read a book, and they'll say, you know, this is the book, and this will change your life. I want you to know tonight there is only one thing that can truly transform your life, and it always begins in your heart, begins in your soul, begins in your life, and the change begins on the inside, and it begins to change everything in your life. And it's the only thing that is certain to do that if you'll open your heart up to God's work. It is the gospel. It is that good news that Paul talked about, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you believe in what Christ did on the cross, and when you trust in what Christ did, you believe in the gospel, you place your faith in God's work, then God can come into your heart and he can completely transform it. Because here's the reality. If you really want your life transformed, I mean from the smallest core of your life to every part of your being, only God can do that. Only God can truly transform your life. So Paul looks at this church and he says, look, people have risen from within your church and they're trying to turn you away from this transforming gospel. They're trying to turn you to a different gospel. And as we saw at the end of our passage, verse 10 last week, if you were here, Paul says, look, anyone that preaches that kind of gospel, let him be eternally condemned. In fact, he says, you know what, let me say it again. If anyone preaches that kind of gospel, a gospel different than the one he preached, different than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, look, let him be eternally condemned. Within our passage tonight, he goes further in talking about that gospel. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 11, that we need, as I mentioned at the beginning of this letter, and Paul really comes back to it, we need to acknowledge the source of the gospel. Acknowledge the source of the gospel. Follow with me in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think the very first thing we need to understand about the Bible itself, or about the gospel in particular, is that it is not man-made. It was not something that somebody kind of sat down, a bunch of guys got together and said, let's make something up. If you go back with me to verse 1 of this same chapter, Paul, in beginning this letter, said, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he said, and all the brothers with me. What he's basically saying is, look, the source of my ministry and my message and everything that I'm doing is God. And then when you go down to verse 11, he's saying the very same thing. The source of what I preach is God. It's not something that man has given me. It's not something that man has told me. It's God. You know, so often I will talk to people and talk to them about the Bible, and they will say to me, you know, the Bible's just a book written by men. Bible is just a book written by men, and it's no different than any other book. It's nothing special. It's just a man-made book. Well, Paul, in writing this letter, is contradicting that. He's saying, look, it is not man-made. It is not a book that men made up. It is not something that we got from man. In fact, this literally says it this way. The gospel preached by me is not man's gospel. It is not man's good news. It is not something that we sat down and came up with. It is something from God. I think of the Mormon church. It is founded totally and solely on something that their founder, Joseph Smith, made up. In fact, he says that not far from here, just in New York, he was met by an angel. And that angel gave him what they today call the Book of Mormon. And it's interesting that the Book of Mormon, the way it is written, is a lot like the King James Version that was written many centuries before. But that was something man-made, something that Joseph Smith made up. The Bible is not that way. If you've been watching the news over the past few weeks, the past several months, past several years, you'll see all these cults who have gathered together, and many of them end up committing suicide because they follow things that man made up. I want you to know tonight, this Bible that we have before us is not something man made up. Paul here, in beginning in verse 11 through the end of this chapter, is trying to defend his ministry against the false teachers. He's trying to defend his ministry against those who are teaching that different gospel. And what he's saying here is that one of the basic foundational things between me and them is that their gospel is something that they've made up. The gospel I preach is not something I made up. You know, one of the other attacks I hear against the Bible today is that if man didn't make it up, man sure messed it up. I was in high school, actually. I think it was eighth grade. And my science teacher, trying to prove the Bible is wrong. Remember in public schools, they're not supposed to touch the Bible. Well, we had a class in science where he was trying to prove the Bible was not the Word of God. So he grabbed the person up front, kind of like where Eileen is sitting, and told them something in their ear, and little by little, we were to pass that message around until it got the last person where my father would be sitting. By the time it got from there to there, the message that he had given was totally messed up. And he says, see, that's what happened to the Bible. Well, I have since learned that the arguments that he used, and the basic argument was that that's the way we got the Bible today. It was passed on by word of mouth. But I have since learned, as I've studied the Bible, that the Bible was not just passed on by word of mouth. We have many, many manuscripts of the Bible. We have many things that have been written down. We have the Bible written down and rewritten and rewritten and rewritten. That's the way they would copy it in that day. They didn't have a Xerox machine. And they were so particular about doing that that they made sure that what we have today is indeed the Word of God. I might say it this way. If you wrote a love letter to your wife or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband, you wrote that love letter and you wrote that because you want to say something to them that you want to make sure they heard or that they were able to read. You would do all you could that after you wrote that letter and make sure they got it. God wrote the Bible, a love letter to us. And not only did he write it down, but he wanted to make sure that we got it. So even though it's been 2,000 years since the final writing of the New Testament, God made sure that he would preserve his word and that what we have in front of us tonight is the word of God. So Paul states it, first of all, in a negative way by saying, what you have or what I received, I did not get from men. Now, why don't you notice he now says it in a positive way. Notice verse 12. I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul heard the gospel directly from Christ. And he heard it on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, we are given that incident in Paul's life where Paul heard Christ speak to him, and we're only given part of the conversation in the Bible, but on that day when he received Christ as his Savior and as his Lord, he heard it directly from God. And that's what he's saying here, that what he has, what he has written, what he is telling the Galatian church was not man-made. It was by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. What we have in our hands, let me just say it again, is the Word of God. And that is why we can take our lives and we can live by it. We can take our lives and we can trust it. In fact, we can trust our eternal destination from what we read in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. So we need to acknowledge the source of the gospel. And as we're here tonight, we need to make sure that we do that, that we acknowledge that this Bible is from God, that its source is God himself. And it is a very, very special book. Well, I want, secondly, to notice tonight that we need to learn from Paul's conversion. We need to learn from Paul's conversion. Beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, Paul speaks about two things. First of all, he speaks about his life prior to conversion, and then he speaks about his life after his conversion. So he speaks about his pre-conversion activity, and then he speaks about his post-conversion activity. Now, what do I mean by conversion? Conversion is that time in our life where our life is converted from being a sinner to being a saved sinner. Where our life is converted by God because of our belief in the gospel, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God's grace reaches down into our life and he converts us. He changes our heart. He changes our destiny. He changes our life. So as we look at this passage in verse 13 and 14, Paul talks about his time before that. And then beginning in verse 13 through 16, then beginning in the middle of verse 16, he talks about his life after his conversion, after he received Christ as his Savior. And from these two incidents, we can learn five things. Let's begin with his pre-conversion activity. The first thing I'd like us to see in verse 13 is that even those who hate Christianity can be saved. Even those who hate Christ and hate Christianity can be saved. Notice verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. You know, there are those in our world that just absolutely hate Christianity. You can look at Muslim extremists who would love to kill every Christian that they find, but it's not just them. It is people maybe who have even grown up in church. There's people that maybe you see every day or maybe even hear someone here tonight, and you just hate the church, hate Christianity. And that was the life of the Apostle Paul. He hated God. He hated Christ. Now, he had a religion about him, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but if you look at his heart, he hated Christians. And he wanted to do everything he could to destroy them. I want you to notice a couple of words here. First of all, notice in verse 13, the word intensely. He says how I intensely persecuted the church. The word intensely means literally to throw beyond. So let me use the illustration of a softball tonight, since we're in softball season. I want you to imagine for a moment that someone has the ball on third base. And he grabs the ball and he's going to throw it over the first base. I can't remember who it is, but I think who is on third and what's on first, if you remember the old Lauren Harrell thing. But on our softball team, it's Joe and Gene. So Joe takes the ball and he throws it over to Gene. In fact, I think Tony was on first base for a little while the other night. And Joe takes the ball and he throws it to the third base, but instead of throwing it to, the first base, he throws it way beyond the bleachers. He just takes the ball and he just throws it over the head of Gene and Tony. And I mean, the ball just goes way out of the field. That is this word. The word literally means to take something and throw it beyond. And when Paul used it in this way, it kind of carried the idea of to the extreme. Carried the idea to be beyond all measure. So when Paul says here that he persecuted the church, it means that he so persecuted the church, it was to an absolute extreme. If you can imagine a zeal that is just kind of right to the nth degree, he hated the church. So he persecuted it to an extreme. In fact, I want you to notice another word here in this verse. His desire was to destroy it. He wanted to destroy it, to devastate it, to attack it so that he could annihilate it. Paul's desire, Paul's goal was to rid the earth of the church. He just wanted to wipe it out. He wanted to literally just get rid of it. Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Paul explains this, and we saw back if you were here on Sunday nights as we went through Acts, but I want us to look at it tonight. Acts chapter 26, in verse 9. Acts chapter 26, in verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. If you're here with us on those Sunday nights, remember that the vote here referred to a pebble. And they had a white pebble and a black pebble, and you could kind of cast your vote by either doing a white or a black pebble. So he would cast his vote when it came time to decide whether a Christian should be killed. And he would cast his vote against Christians. Verse 11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme, which means to kind of, as I mentioned this morning, to deny Jesus Christ, to recant your testimony. So if you were to stand in that line, Paul would be the guy with the gun, though they didn't have a gun those days. He would be the guy standing there and said, look, all you got to do is deny Jesus and I'll let you go. He says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He said he had an obsession against Christians. In Galatians chapter 1, the words here are intensely persecuted and destroy. The word obsession back in Acts chapter 26 is a word that means to be so furiously angry that you're almost out of your mind. I mean, you're just so intensely angry that you have just no control over yourself, and you're to the point where you're out of your mind. There's that much anger, that much hate build up. That is Paul's description of his pre-Christian life. Maybe you know somebody in your life that's that way. They just hate God and they hate Christians so much that, you know, they are to the point that if they could, they would just close the door of every single church. But I want you to notice that that same man got saved. That same man came to Jesus Christ. That same man believed the gospel. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this about himself. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Well, we have a pretty good description that might fit exactly what Paul's saying. He had an obsession against the church. He intensely persecuted it, that he wanted to destroy it. You can imagine Paul looking at his life saying, you know what? I'm the worst. But he got saved. He became born again. God worked in his heart, and the gospel transformed his life so that Paul, as he described himself, the chief or the worst of sinners, God's grace reached down to his life and transformed it, saved him. He became born again. Well, turn back with me to Galatians chapter 1. Not only did the person who hated Christianity get saved, but I want you to notice also that even the most religious can be saved. Even the most religious. Notice verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Still talking about his precondition or pre-salvation life, and he's talking about where his heart was. Now, this was a guy that not only hated Christianity, but understand, he was a very religious man. You might think if someone hates Christianity, it must mean they're an atheist and they just don't believe in God. And the reality is that those who hate Christianity, in fact, those throughout history who have hated Christians the most, have been some of the most religious people that have ever lived. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. Look at his life, what he mentions here in verse 14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Extremely zealous. The word extremely means almost like the other word. It's a little different word, but it means in excess, kind of like the other word. But if you had a scale, when I go to the back doctor, and those of you who have ever gone to a doctor for pain, they always want to put you on a scale. One is not much pain at all, and ten's like, you know, you're just about ready to commit suicide, and they always want to know where your pain level is. Well, what Paul is saying here is that if you were to put that on the scale, and you were to look at my zeal for Judaism, my zeal for religion, my zeal for the tradition of my fathers, I'd be way over here off the scale. I'd be like a 20 or a 30. In fact, notice he says he was advancing in Judaism beyond many children and teenagers and adults of his age. This was a very religious guy, and I want you to know that this very religious guy got saved. You know someone in your life that's very religious and you invite them to Christ, you invite them to salvation, and they may say something like you or like this to you, I'm happy with my religion. Or maybe they say, I was born in this religion, so I'm going to die in this religion. Or maybe they say something like, you know, I would never change my religion. And no matter how much you talk to them about, look, I'm not really talking to you about changing religion. I'm talking about having a relationship with God. You look at them and you see that they're just so steeped in their religion. You might say to yourself, I don't know if I could or this person will ever get saved. I just want to give you some hope tonight. The Apostle Paul did. And he was a very, very religious man. So religious, so into his religion that he did all he could to stop out what he saw was an attack against his religion, Christianity. Turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Again, Paul describes what his life was like. In Philippians chapter 3, it is similar to Galatians chapter 1 in that Paul was defending his ministry. And the issue he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 is the issue of circumcision. So Paul, in talking about the false teachers who would add circumcision or add anything to salvation, to the gospel, He says in verse 4, Philippians 3, "Though I myself have many reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." In these verses, Paul's saying the very same thing he says in verse 14 of Galatians 1. He says, look, if you look at my life purely from a humanistic point of view, you would look at my life and say, this guy is extremely, very religious. But he was not a Christian. He was a very strong Jew. He was very strongly into the Jewish religion. Saw Christianity as an attack against his religion. We see people like that today, and some even who claim to be Christian who are very religious, but they don't have a relationship with God because they haven't put their trust in the gospel. But I want you to know that if you've come across this kind of person, they too can be saved. In fact, there's no one beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be praying that God would open hearts and that as we share the gospel with people, that we would find those people that God is already at work in their hearts and God is at work in their lives, and that they may respond to the gospel just as maybe you already have in your life. And they would have the very same thing. So you look at this guy, this Apostle Paul. He was someone who hated Christianity. He was someone who was very religious. But I want you to notice the third thing about his pre-Christian life. God was at work in his life far before he knew it. And God is at work in a believer's life far before they know it, or let me even add, far before they can see it. You know, you think that maybe that when you receive Christ your Savior, that is the first moment at which God is actually at work in your life, but I want you to know God is at work in your life far before you know it. In fact, every time we go to the Scranton Rescue Mission, Phil stands up, the one who runs the Scranton Rescue Mission, and he stands up and he tells all the people there, the homeless and poor, he says to them, it's the same thing every time I've been there. He says, I want you to know you're not here by accident. And I want you to know tonight, you are not here by accident. God is at work in your life. And you may not see it, you may not even admit to it, you may not know it, but God is at work in your life. And he was in the Apostle Paul's life. Notice with me verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Notice he says Paul, or that God set him apart from birth. Speaks to the doctrine of election. The doctrine that tells us that God's work in our life begins not only before our birth, not only before our birth, but far before even this world came into being. God is at work in our lives. And Paul is not the only one. Take your Bible with me and turn in the Old Testament back to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Notice verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Isaiah is writing here. He says, look, before I was ever born, the Lord's already at work in my life. Turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. I want you to notice God, or Jeremiah says the same thing. God says the same thing about him. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations before you were ever born. God was already at work in the life of Jeremiah the prophet. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 1. We see it in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah, but I want you to notice also in the New Testament, this very same truth is shared. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, but when the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, this is the father of John the Baptist. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. You might say, well, that's great. That's true of these great prophets, these great men of God, but that can't be true in my own life. But I want you to know it is. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Even in your life and my life, God is at work far before we ever know it, far before we ever see it, far before we ever understand it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Every person who's ever received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord needs to understand that God was at work far before you ever knew it. Far before you ever understood it. Now, when we talk about this doctrine, some people say, well, if that is true, then why even bother to tell others about Jesus Christ? And that is the extreme that some have gotten to. They say, well, you know, if the Bible speaks about election, then that means I ought not to even bother telling others about Jesus Christ. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of old, was so concerned about that because people were understanding of the doctrine of election, he said the following. He said it has distorted the teaching, it was distorting the teaching in his own day so that it had chilled the very souls of many churches, leading them to admit the free invitation of the gospel and deny the duty of sinners to believe in Jesus. Spurgeon said, look, sinners need to believe in Jesus, and therefore we need to invite them to Jesus. But he said, some, because they understood election, they just got away from that. They just got away from it. They lost their zeal for the gospel. They lost their zeal for witnessing. They lost their zeal for evangelism. And they no longer invited people to Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon was concerned about that in his day. And the other extreme, we see others who say, you know, I just don't even want to believe that. It doesn't make sense. I don't want to follow that. And they would just deny the doctrine altogether. Well, the reality is, Paul says it right here, and the reality is all throughout Scripture that if I could just put in terms that we can understand, God is at work in your life before you ever know it. God is at work in your life, beginning to work in your life before you can ever see it. And probably once you turn to Jesus Christ and once you become a Christian, you can look back in your life and you could say, you know what? There was God's hand. Maybe go back before that and say, you know what? Yeah, there was God's hand again. But I want you to know, before you were even born, God's hand was there. And God was at work in your life. Why does God do that? Because he loves you and he cares about you. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So he opens and has a work in your life to bring you to Christ. In fact, not only does he get involved in your life at a very early age and before you're ever born, but I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 1, Notice verse 15. It says, but when God set me apart from birth, notice not only did God set him apart, but he called him by his grace. He called him by his grace. It speaks of the effectual calling of God unto salvation. That God, in his grace, reached down to a guy. Remember who this guy is. He's a guy who hates Christian, is intensely persecuting church, looking to destroy it. He's a guy who's so involved in his religion that he wants nothing to do with Christianity. God reached out to this man by the name of Paul as he's on the road to Damascus, as he's on his way to persecute Christians with letters from the religious leaders to throw them in jail and to kill them. God reached out to him and he called him to salvation and changed his life and changed his heart. What Paul is saying here is that his ministry and his salvation is of divine origin. And I want you to know that it's true of every person who's ever come to Jesus Christ. It is not by human effort. It's not by human work. It's not by how well someone can share the gospel. It is not how good you are. It is not your effort. It is not, you know, God kind of looking down at your life and saying, boy, if I were to save this person, they'd be a great Christian. It's God in his grace and his mercy that reaches out to the sinner and begins a work in their life and opens a door that they might come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, we serve an unbelievable God. And that's why Paul here is just amazed at the grace of God. And that is why that song, Amazing Grace, has reached out to so many generations. And even today, with its tune that is an older tune, people really reach out to why. Because once you get saved, once you come to Jesus Christ, and you look at your life before conversion, prior to salvation, you say to yourself, how could God ever love me? How could God ever want to save me? But he did. And that is what's so amazing about his grace. And we need to learn that from the life of Paul. Well, I want you to notice here also his post-conversion activity. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, that Paul began serving God immediately at conversion. Notice again middle of verse 16. Well, let me begin at the beginning. Why did God save him? To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the nations. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Notice, soon as he gets saved, he goes into Arabia, and he begins preaching the gospel. He begins to tell others about Jesus Christ. We are told this story back in Acts chapter 9, and I'm not going to go through how this all fits together, but sometime it would be real interesting for you, at least it was for me. Take Acts chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and put these together in its timeline, and you can see how these things all fit together in Paul's life. But what we need to take away from this is this thought. That the moment Paul gave his heart to Jesus Christ, his life was changed, his life was transformed, and he immediately began to serve God. He immediately began to tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, upon salvation, you may not be able to do everything that a mature believer can do, but you can immediately tell others what God has done in your life. I remember a number of years ago, when I was in college, and I'm amazed I still remember some of these things after all these years, but we had a guy come and preach, and he was from New York, a church in New York. And he was a drug addict. He played guitar, and I mean, his life had just messed up. And to hear him tell his own testimony, he was just one more needle away from death. Some guys came, and they shared Christ with him, and he didn't know what it was all about, but they brought him to Word of Life Camp, which is a Christian camp in New York. And he went up to Word of Life, and he got in the boat with these guys, and he went out on what's called the island. And it's real interesting to hear him tell the story, but as he was in the boat, you know, there were guys like Thomas in the boat with him. And he looked around, and he thought, you know, he thought he was on a trip, a drug trip. And he thought he was with the apostles. He went out on this boat to the island, and he sat down by the lake and just sat there by himself and kind of looked around and trying to figure out what he was doing, why he was there. And this person came down and sat next to him and shared Jesus Christ with him, and he gave his heart to Christ. He was living with his girlfriend at the time. He came back to talk to his girlfriend about it. And he didn't know how to share Christ with anyone, but he did know to tell his girlfriend, you need to come and see what happened in my life. So he took his girlfriend, once he got saved, no longer lived with her, took his girlfriend, took her right to the spot where he was, and he didn't know what else to do except to tell her what the guy had told him, and he told her what the guy had told him, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she gave her heart to Jesus. And he said, you know what? Our lives immediately changed. And they began living for Jesus Christ. They ended up getting married. And he ended up in the ministry. You know, sometimes we think, you know, who am I to, and what can I do, and what abilities do I have, and what gifts do I have to be able to serve God in any way? I want you to know the Apostle Paul immediately began to do something for Jesus Christ. And when you get saved, don't wait. Don't wait to do something for God. Immediately look for things that you can do for God. If nothing else, you can grab a check that we have on the side wall there, and you can hand it to somebody. If nothing else, you know, you can pick up a broom and sweep up some dirt somewhere so that you can serve someone. If nothing else, you can stand as we did last night in the rescue mission and stand in line and hand out food. And we had people coming through the line last night, and this one guy that came through, his name was Daniel. He said, you know what, whenever your church comes here, we always have so much food. And he said, you need to go back and tell your church that we just so appreciate all the food that they give us. And he was coming back for seconds. And you know what he said to us? He said, I have no food in my house. Can I have some more food? And we stacked up a plate with food for him so that he could take home. You know, if nothing else, you could stand in a line like that and you can serve God. Apostle Paul immediately began to serve God. Why don't you notice the second thing about his post-conversion life? Serving God was constant. Notice verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went into Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea and that are in Christ. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. I think what we see here as Paul is defending his ministry, we see a man who was just constantly serving God. See, it was a man whose life had changed in every moment he had. Notice all these cities he's going into. He's just going from city to city to city to tell others about Jesus Christ. In the original churches, the church back in Judea, he says they didn't even know me. The only thing they knew about me is this guy who tried to destroy the church. He's now preaching for it. You know, what a wonderful testimony of how God can come into a life and change your heart. The life-transforming power of the gospel. And I want you to know tonight, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, God can come in your life and he can change your life. Jesus said, I came to give them life and life to the full. God can come in your life and he can change it. A while back, someone spoke to someone who then spoke to me. And they said, you know, once I get my life a little bit better, then I'll give my heart to Christ. Then I'll begin living the Christian life. And they said, well, how do I respond to that? What do I tell them? I said, go back and tell them that's not what the Christian life's all about. It is not you changing your life. It's allowing God to come in and change your life. It's allowing the gospel, the good news, to come in and transform your heart. And I want you to know when God does that, it's a real change. When God does that, your life will never be the same. When we look at our lives, you know, some of us, we grew up in a life and for the most part, maybe you got saved when you were young or little and You say, you know, I didn't go out and murder anyone, or I wasn't doing all this kind of stuff, but God saved me. You know, that's just amazing grace, as the person who stands up and says, you know, I was into this and I was into that. And, you know, I was kind of like Paul. I was the chief of sinners. It doesn't matter where you're at. You could be very religious. You could have no religion at all. You could hate Christianity, or you could just be nowhere. If you will turn to the gospel, do the very opposite of these people in Galatians were doing, if you will turn to the good news, God will come in and he will transform your life. And he'll give you a life like you would never understand apart from Jesus Christ. And he'll give it to you not only for today, but he'll give it to you for all eternity. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.